Ephesians chapter 1. As he did at Galatia, Paul founded the church at Ephesus. He found disciples of John there, John the Baptist, who had heard of John's baptism. But Paul led them into the baptism that Christ had promised. So once again, we have a church that is very close to the heart of the great apostle to the Gentiles. Its beginnings I have dealt with briefly and will more in the series in the book of Revelation, where it is this Ephesian church that God picks to represent all the first century churches. As the seven churches of Asia provide a thumbnail sketch of church history from the first century through to the second coming of our Lord and the closing of the church age, with the Laodicean church rich, worldly, departed from its master. The Ephesian church typified the first century church, and Ephesus was picked to be that symbol of all the first century Christians. And I've said so often on Sunday morning, with such a beginning, what an example of warning that it had to be indicted with all of its wonderful traits for having lost its first love. And I thought tonight I'd take some time with the opening chapter of Ephesians. So don't take any more calls. Get your Bible. You can read of the founding of the church in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And in your own private study, go ahead and read those chapters. It'll prepare you for Sunday's message. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. That word saints translates a derivative of hagios. In this case, the word is hagiois. Hagios was a liturgical word. And I have to divorce the word saint from the word, which is a different word in the New Testament Greek, for righteousness. Righteousness is a behavioral expression in terms of imputation, and the same word is the root for justification. It is a standing or a quality of being taken as though you are just like God, even though you are not. That's what justification is. You are taken as though you are just as righteous as God, just as God, even though you are not. A determination of guilty or not guilty in a court of law does not mean existentially, as a matter of reality, that the person is guilty or not guilty. Only God and the person know that. It is an adjudicated decision. And when the decision is rendered, you are adjudged to be guilty or not guilty, and you are to be treated as though you are guilty or not guilty. Now, we have a new witch that rules the moral and religious life of America. And religion is defined simply as that behavior motivated by and controlled by and directed by your ultimate value. That's all it is. It's a behavior. Controlled by, motivated by, directed by a value system that has an ultimate center that controls you whether you know it or don't know it. And it is the nature of religion to seek to move competitors. A religion that doesn't do that is not religion. It's a mishmash of compromise. Any true religion doesn't tolerate any other religion. It can respect them, respect their position, respect their right to be wrong. But you don't have any religion if you don't think yours is the right one. You know, those who seek to do away with traditional religion have made mankind afraid to say, I don't think I'm right, I know I'm right. Because so many wrong people have said that down through the history. Well, God said he'd rather you'd be against him if you're not for him than be lukewarm. The religion of no religion is exactly that, no religion. It's nothing. The media has become a new combine of priests and witches for their religion. And they're seeking to stamp a new image, a new mind on America. And they define what Christianity should be. They define and redefine the meaning of traditional words of art in religion. Hagios is a religious word of art that comes from the liturgical acts of worship. Righteousness comes from another root word, dike. You will find some derivative of it in all words of righteousness, justification. And the kind of righteousness that justification is an imputed righteousness. I got on the media tangent when I pointed out that we are primarily a society of law. When we cease to be a society of law, we have totally abrogated the foundation of America. The old-fashioned Westerns were a media instrument true to the foundation premises of America. The sheriff came to town. He had one job, to restore law and order. And the frontier moved the fringes of anarchy and the fringes of lawlessness further back as the man with the star and the gun came to town and established law and order. This country is a society of law. Unique. It grew out of the writings of Rutherford. Rex Lex, or Lex Rex. Rex is Rex. The Lex is Rex. The law? Who's king? The king? And his word is law, or is law the king, and the king must obey the law. The law, common law, in Britain is the full body of law as it has developed in parliamentary rulings and the history. You ask, what's the law in England? You got to write centuries, you got to pull out centuries of decisions, centuries of laws. It's the full body of law that over the years has come to be held in common and accepted by the people. But it's still a monarchy, fulfilling prophecy to be sure. And I've said this to you many times. The Magna Carta, wonderful as it is, Ross Perot has a copy, was a document granted. Those marvelous freedoms in the Magna Carta were granted and taken back 32 times by the king. The freedom was a grant of largesse from the source of authority, the king. Now, in the arguments of Parliament for many years, and in the popularized versions such as the movie Cromwell, the king wrestled with the traditional viewpoint of the divine right of kings, where the king had the same kind of rights that the Catholic Church claims for the Pope. And you can listen to the arguments in Parliament and show the value of the ability of the human mind to argue from any point. They finally broke the back of the divine right of kings by coming up with the concept that if the king were truly acting as the divine agent, he would say what he ought to say. And if he didn't say what he ought to say by some universal law, therefore he had stepped out of his kingly role and was not to be obeyed. And it was that that became the basis for the Cromwellian rebellion, the ultimate beheading of the king, and the shock to the English system of government. As that proud king, thinking he had divine right, went to the chopping block. America was formed, not with a king who was the law, Rex Lex, but with a law that was the king, Lex Rex. A social contract was formed, and that contract united the diverse colonies who signed it when there was added to it a provision of inalienable rights, the Bill of Rights, that government could not give or take away. And we have developed these 200 years out of respect for the law. That's changed. Little self-made pockets of kingship have become the law. Minority groups who have elevated themselves above the law and whatever serves their self-defined needs becomes what ought to be the law. I'm sorry, it ain't the law. And there is a method for changing the law. It's slower, that disallows the quick route of arson and riot. And the system says, and we all are under tremendous danger. The churches, there are lots of people forgetting in today's minority-based hue and cry in the media. And special interest groups hue and cry through the media. That the media has set itself above the law. They try the case before the jury gets there, and if the jury doesn't come up with a decision that they have projected by their opinionated analysis of it, they want to keep retrying it after the jury's rendered its good or bad decision. One bad judgment, one bad decision doesn't make or break the system. I don't much like the system anymore myself. But if you're going to cry revolution, be honest enough to lead one. Not under rhetorical disguises. The system says, if you are tried and the jury holds you not guilty, you're to be treated as not guilty. And until the jury holds you guilty, you're to be treated as not guilty until proven guilty. I mean, the media takes a snapshot of the incident with no prelude or afterlude, and tries the case before it ever gets to the jury. The case of the cops and the case of the happenings during the riot. The theory says you find jury members that are not influenced by those media pictures. Well, where are we going to go to get them? To Mars? I'm explaining a spiritual premise. The system doesn't make you guilty or innocent. We live in a system where the people have committed to a government certain things by contract. And in that contractual basis for this country is the right to be considered innocent until proven guilty, contrary to the old medieval and common law England viewpoint where you prove your innocence. The media has adopted the prove your innocence frame. They are, as far as I'm concerned, in long-range damage to America, the media every night is doing more riotous, devastating acts to America in their destruction of our values and our understanding of the basis of this country than those who burn stores and riot. One is an immediate brutality, the other is a slow poisoning. But we live in a country that should help us understand what justification is. You're not guilty or innocent because the jury says it. You are to be treated as though you are just like an innocent person or just like a guilty person. That's the way the system works. Justification, God treats us as though we are just like He is for a reason. I'm teaching from Ephesians chapter 1. The standard of righteousness is God Himself, uttered first as an abstract law, a revelation on the stage of history of what the Greek word themis spoke of, what the Jews twisted the name Yahweh to mean, something so beyond human understanding and human ability to comprehend and express, they wouldn't even utter the name. A righteousness so pure it's not even touched in the minds of some by the vicissitudes of life. The Hebraic revelation of Yahweh was a declaration of God's willingness to intrude Himself into time and space and history as we know it. And when that ultimate righteous nature of God, the word themis describing it, found an outbreak or an outlet on the stage of history, you find the word decay used to describe that righteousness, which is God's righteousness, finding expression on this earth. God's righteousness found an expression in the law as a standard to be striven toward, an abstract statement of behavior, which, if attained inwardly and outwardly, would be an expression of God's own nature on the stage of history. That righteousness found an expression in the substance of God moving into a tent of human flesh and fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law in the person Christ Jesus. And because that righteousness found a fulfillment, that provided the means to stand in our place and pour out His life, that we then, standing on that which is His blood outpoured, can be treated by God as though the price was paid for our sins and we therefore are covered and looked at as though we are just like God. Sanctification separates us, the flesh and the world, from the implant of God's nature in us until that nature finds an outflow in the expressions of the Spirit which is another stamp on human flesh of the substance of God's righteousness. And the God of peace shall sanctify us wholly over there when this old man is laid down and the new man finds full orb with a new body to rule and reign throughout eternity over there. Holiness doesn't have the word decay in it. Holiness makes you a candidate for God's righteous action. Holiness is a liturgical word. Righteousness has to do with behavior. We can only stretch toward God's abstract standard and our guilty hamartia of falling short, thus sinners, because righteousness demands perfection. We can offer ourselves as a place of habitation for God's Spirit, and His Spirit, the substance of God, which is righteousness, which is, one epistle writer says, cannot sin, comes in us, and as it maintains itself through our life of faith, will affect our nature and express Himself through us in righteous acts to be seen in the flesh again, because God's Spirit's in us. We all become partial incarnations of God's nature in us, working His works of righteousness through us. Holiness is within reach. Sainthood is within reach. Sainthood, and I'm going to put that within reach in quotes at first glance, sainthood and saint, hagios, as distinct from decay. Decay, speaking of the expressions of God's rightness, from His expression of rightness in holding us as though we are just like God because the price was paid in Christ, to the sanctifying work and the expressions of the Spirit called spirituality, where God's working in and through us. That's expressive behavior. Like God. Either imputed likeness or expressed likeness in spirituality and the results of sanctification. Saint. Holy. Holiness is from hagios. That's a liturgical word of presentation. That's a liturgical word of commitment. I've used the simple illustration. I can saint this napkin by putting it on the altar and turning loose of it, that it might be used exclusively, burned as a burnt offering, for example, exclusively for God and His purposes. Too hot in here, Reggie. Turn the air conditioning on. In the liturgical worship of the day, in the burnt offering, in the peace offering, and in the meal offering, you put the sacrifice on the altar, turn loose of it, and it then became the sole possession of the deity to be consumed and or used exclusively for the purposes, wants, desires of the deity. The word hagios was not exclusive to Christianity. Any worshipping religion of the day that offered sacrifices exclusively to the deity had saints. There were saints to Aphrodite. They lived in the temple. Their bodies were made available for the sensual worship of Aphrodite. It meant you gave that sainted element. You turned loose of it. You committed it. You gave it to the deity. That's what sainthood is. I said, at first glance, that's within reach. You can commit yourself to God's use. Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, hagios, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, at first glance, I'm telling you, you can't make yourself righteous even at first glance. God working in us is the only power that can produce His righteousness. And we stand justified, clothed in His righteousness. We are endued. Receive the implant, the substance of His righteousness to work in and through us. Sainthood, at first glance, is something we can just do. Once you get past the ridiculous evangelistic concept, will you accept the Lord as if you're the one doing the accepting? To at least understanding that Christianity begins with you offering yourself and Him accepting you, not the other way around. At first glance, and most Christians and most traditional Christianity that engages in will worship think it begins and ends. In fact, revival across America was led by a lawyer-turned-preacher, Charles G. Finney, whose lectures on revival are probably in every pastor, at least evangelical pastor's library in America. And from thinking like his, you persuade men, a bit of an abortion of what, or a caricature of what Paul said when he used that word, and much of Christianity is seeking to persuade men and women to make the commitment to offer themselves as a saint. Now, the world that rearranges things, and the world that redefine what Christianity should be, have gone with the medieval concept that saints are those that have proved they're perfect. And after generations of analysis and discovery of no flaws, you make them saints. No, sainthood is a beginning state. And those that at least understand that tend to go overboard in thinking that sainthood is your choice. You can choose to be a saint by offering yourself to the Lord, volunteers for Jesus. You're going to make yourself available. And I've been saying there are only two camps in the church, the saints and the domata ministries that are perfecting saints, and there's nothing in between. And that's true. The point I'm leading up to tonight is to challenge your total voluntariness about this sainthood business. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, that means those who have offered themselves as God's instrument. You can't be a saint. You can be a saint and not be perfect. But you can't be a saint holding something back. The burnt offering has to come in view, where the offering is put on the altar and all of it's burned, including the blood which was the life source. Now, there's just a lot of you that have been drawing back of late. A lot of you that have stagnated of late. A lot of you that have taken your parts back off the altar. A lot of you that are making your Christian commitment a sometime, part-time, part-being expression. There's you and yours, and then there's this sidebar of commitment. Saints, lay it all on the altar. You may not be righteous. Indeed, unless your faith continues to operate, God's Spirit will withdraw its presence from you. And that life-changing work that His energizing Spirit can do, is doing, has been doing in you, will stagnate and cease. And righteousness sort of goes with its ups and downs, but sainthood is something that is 100% or nothing. The righteousness that is God working in you is 100% or nothing. But you are a combination of the old man at war with the new man. And I've already said the God of peace will sanctify you wholly over there. But sainthood is 100% or nothing. You either love your loved one or you don't. You don't love them 80%. You either love them or you don't. I go to Corinthians, and I'll come right back to Ephesians, but go to Corinthians right after Romans, 1 Corinthians, the opening words. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church, ecclesia, that's the outcalled ones of God, which is at Corinth, happens to be located there, but it is the outcalled ones of God, that are sanctified or separated, set apart in Christ Jesus. Read the next line with me. Called to be saints. That's a calling. Called to be saints. Now, he says it bluntly in the opening of the Corinthian letter. He says it philosophically in the next many verses of the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, the committed ones, the ones that are the offered up ones, which are at Ephesus. The church is always temporary. We have no continuing city down here. I happen to be part of the church at Los Angeles, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Pistois. Literally, a better translation, Paul, an apostle of Christ. The other thing said, to the saints being in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So faith keeps their connection. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Exelexito is the word in Greek. Literally means selected out, and with a middle voice which speaks of the purpose of the selecting, very selfish. He selected us out for himself. He didn't choose you and me because we have certain needs that he's so hungry. His eyes roving to and fro over the earth. I'm like a bottled up giver who wants to find someone that wants me to be good to. And oh, I finally found an outlet that I can... here's someone that enjoys my cooking. That's a legitimate... Any good cook wants people to eat at her table that empties the plate. That's a valid purpose, but that isn't why he chose us. Exelexito means the middle voice that he hath chosen us for himself. In him before the foundation of the world. Before the world was formed, recreated from Genesis 1, 2 on. Before Adam and Eve were created, before they fell, before in the councils of heaven, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, stepped forward to be his fail-safe plan of redemption, before any of this created universe, as it now spins in that recreated form, as I've said, of Genesis 1, 2 on, he chose for himself saints, chose those that were going to offer themselves. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saints, that's what holy means, and without blame before him in love, because we would be blamed, he knew we were going to fall, but be without blame before him in love, because in love, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to remove that barrier, having, and here again is a word very much like the chosen word, but they choose as translators, having predestinated. That's not exelexito. It's proorisis. Now, we use the word pro, borrowed over from the Greek, in many of our English words. It means before, foreordained. That's the root of the word here. It should be translated, predestinated takes on a ecclesiastical meaning that says, try to spell it if you can, hear it as few times as is possible, and don't think about it because it's complicated. A word more capable of being assimilated is foreordained. Before he turned these chosen ones loose, he had a plan. He ordained, before we were formed, what he was forming us for. Having predestinated us, who's that? That's these saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's going to bother some presbytery boards badly. And some denominational hierarchies. Because they want to make this choice. They want to decide who gets all this. But God, having ordained, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having foreordained us, like a missile shot off that's not just shot off in the sky, it's headed to Jupiter or Mars or like that camera probe, it's foreordained. I mean, that doesn't mean that it can't get off course. But it's off, you know, you got to have a course to be off course. And the course for these saints was preordained. As unto the adoption of children, but Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's the chooser. That's what Paul's arguing with those that would disturb him in the book of Romans. Hey, don't talk to me about God's right to choose. Does the clay talk back to the potter, as Isaiah said? And back to Paul, he says, God chose before Esau and Jacob came out of the womb. Those babies in the womb. God made a choice. A lot worse than abortion. It'd been better for Esau if he'd been aborted. God made that choice. He has the right. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. They hadn't come out of the womb and done a thing. I'm telling you, this Ephesian letter says God made the choice about Jacob back there before the worlds were formed. Never know it when the brat comes out of the womb grabbing his brother's heel. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children. But am I born you?
No, sir.
By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God likes to be made happy. God foreordained us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's awful for us to think of a God who has a pleasure motor. Something makes him happy. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, same word again, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We often talk about, I do, often talk about the faith that Jesus expressed when he emptied himself on that, by comparison, slim promise that the Father would raise him forth and give him the honor that Philippians 2 talks about. But a God who risks the failures of sin and abuse of freedom, who put that imageness of himself in Adam and Eve, that capacity to play a part in determining our decisions, that created the risk and the reality of sin, God ran a risk with Jesus. All heaven looked on. This was the foreordained plan. What if Jesus, as he agonized under pressure of Satan in the 40 days of temptation, had succumbed to Satan's pleas? There was a precedent for it. The crowning cherub on the mountain of heaven, Lucifer, Satan, turned. What if Jesus, under the agony of the garden, as he sweat as great drops of blood, abandoned by his own disciples, what if he had said, "Take me home, Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but thine," was his prayer and his act. What if he had said, "I can't do it"? All heaven looked on as God's plan unfolded in Christ. All of God's plan rested in Christ at that moment. That's why this strange verse is here. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first, he, God, first trusted in Christ. As Christ trusted in God's promise to raise him, God trusted in Christ. Or if Christ had let him down, the whole plan would have unraveled. And I'm laying the trip on myself and you tonight. God's ordained plan is that the rest of we called ones fulfill our part, that we should be to the praise of his glory. I'm really tired of people making God their instrument, always whining and complaining that God let you down. But the praise of his glory. That's the message of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He didn't wimp out. Why are you? This church did. It lost its first love. Foreordination doesn't mean you can't step aside. It just means only the very lucky and the few have the chance not to step aside. By far, those listening to me tonight are not the chosen. And they prove it every day that they are stony ground, thorny ground, beaten down path ground, and the word does not penetrate. They weren't chosen. If nothing else, your capacity to have an undying hunger for the Word and return to that lodestar is proof that you are the chosen. The chosen can turn.